I appreciate the grace of our brethren in forgiving me for my pyromania.
I thought it was the preacher's job to set the countryside on fire, you know. And I guess I misunderstood the application, but it's good to see friends from various areas around the, is this Midwest? This is the far north this weekend, but in any case, I'm so happy to fellowship with the saints and take it as a great honor to open the Word of God with you. And I'd like to read a verse or two, first of all, please, in the New Testament. We're going to be thinking about some Old Testament stories, but I'd like to begin by reading in the New Testament, first of all, in Colossians chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, or the kingdom of the Son of his love. Ephesians chapter 5, please. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, please. And verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Chapter 6, please. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Hebrews chapter 12, please, and verse 27. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. James chapter 2. And verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. And 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll read in at verse 5, beside this, giving all diligence, add in your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And one last reference, please, in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Our study, after all of that, is actually in 2 Chronicles chapter 14. But I read those verses because there are those who suggest to us that the kingdom has absolutely nothing to do with Christians. And while we must keep a clear distinction in our mind between the church and the kingdom and Israel, nonetheless, as we read through the New Testament, we are reminded over and over, and those were just a few of many verses we could have read, that remind us that the Lord Jesus, after all, is the King. He is the King of peace, the King of righteousness, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the King eternal, immortal, invisible. He is the blessed and only potentate. He is the King of Israel. And while it is true that we never read of the Lord Jesus being the King of the church, and for, I think, a rather obvious reason, that we are to reign with him. We are not subject to him as his subjects will be, but his co-regents, and we shall sit with him upon a throne and reign with him. Nonetheless, if you want to see how a subject ought to act, you should be able to look at the Queen, who does the king's bidding, not out of law, but out of love. An entirely different relationship. Just the same, there is a relationship, obviously, between the church and the king. And you remember the words of David after the death of Saul and then his reigning for 7.5 years in Hebron, and finally after the putting down of Saul's family's attempt at establishing a dynasty, he asks the question, why is there no word concerning bringing the king back? Does it not bother you that the name of the Lord Jesus is used interchangeably with the most foul words men can imagine? Does it not bother you that the Lord Jesus is out of place as far as this world is concerned? The church is out of place. We're not an earthly people. We're a heavenly people. Israel's out of place. They're the tail of the nations instead of the head. The devil's out of place. What's he doing roaming around? Everything's out of place. And what this world needs is a good man. I mean a good man. You can have your elections if you wish, but there's only one man that'll ever solve the problems. Only one man who will ever set things right. He is the righteous king, and he will set it right. And the question really is then,
How do we get ready for the coming of the King? As you have wrestled through the books of the Kings and the Chronicles, surely you've asked yourself the question, how would we be the poorer if these books weren't in here? It's a fair question to ask, isn't it? If every word of God is pure and all Scripture is given so that it might be profitable to us and so that we might be profitable, if they're there for a good reason, what is the good reason? What are they there for? I would suggest that there are, in fact, three reasons for them being there. And the first one is that there is a kingdom within, isn't there? And there are two kings and only one throne. In the first Kings, the kings of the United Kingdom, Saul and David and Solomon, who each reigned for 40 years, we have pictures to us of the natural man and the spiritual man and the carnal man. And in fact, we also have kings who offer their claims to us. We used to sing this, I don't know that they sing it anymore, but we used to sing this little chorus that went like this. I met Jesus at the crossroads where the two ways meet. Satan too was standing there, and he said, come this way, lots and lots of pleasures I will give to you today. But I said, no, there's Jesus here. See what he offers me. Down here my sins forgiven, up there a home in heaven. Praise God, that's the way for me. The fact is that these two kings have claims. They both have very powerful kingdoms. They have emissaries to do their bidding. They have territory. And the Lord Jesus told the story one day about a strong man armed who kept his palace. And while he did, his goods were in peace. But then a stronger than he came. And there was a great battle that raged. And you are the battlefield. You are the kingdom that's being talked about. And there are great lessons to be learned in the battles that are fought in the books of Kings and Chronicles that teach us the secret of victory and the enthronement, the establishment of the kingdom of the authority of the Lord Jesus in our lives. There are certain things that are uncharacteristic of his kingdom, things that should have no mention among us. As the apostle says in describing the kingdom of Christ and of God, how can you link those words together? These things are not to be once mentioned among the saints. How can you speak about a saint and put those words with them? You try it. A covetous saint. Just doesn't seem to fit, does it? A whoremonging saint. They don't fit. What's it doing? How can you say those things together? How can you name it among you? These are not characteristics of the kingdom. You can't have anything to do with that. And so one of the great lines of truth that runs through the books of Kings and Chronicles, and of course they were all at one time one book, the Chronicles of the Kings, and they've been subdivided for us to at least encourage us a little bit to take it in doses. You know, if it was just one big book, we'd have a hard time digging into it at all. But in fact, these are the Chronicles of the Kings, and they teach us something about the kingdom within and the battle that rages and how we can have victory and how can we acknowledge the Lord and enter into a conquest for his name. And then, secondly, there are lessons about God's great king and how to prepare for the king coming back. Each of these kings, of course, especially the kings of Judah, they were intended to maintain the kingdom until God's king comes back. He has a king that's going to actually sit on the throne over as the king, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he will establish his kingdom, and he will actually reign on the earth in a real, literal kingdom. Although there are those who deny it, I think the scripture is made perfectly clear that the Lord Jesus will reign, a king in righteousness, and the city of Jerusalem from which he went to be crucified will receive him back. Thy king cometh unto thee, and he will reign in power and glory. And the question is, are we ready for the king coming back? Are you ready for final exams? Are you ready for that great day when at last he enters into his glory?
Well, the Kings and Chronicles have lessons to teach us relative to God's great King. He is truly the man after God's own heart. He is the king that God had in mind. Great David's greater son. But I think there's a third great principle here in the Kings and Chronicles, and this is the one I would like to emphasize as we study these stories together, and it's this, that there are lessons for living for the coming kingdom. We are, as Mervyn Paul's little book was titled, training for reigning. And my Bible tells me that God will not only be right, he will be seen to be right. Everyone will agree that what he does is right. He's going to be righteous. You know, there are some things that God can't do. And the New Testament lists them very carefully for us so we don't miss the point. God cannot be ungodlike, right? God can't lie. God can't deny himself. There are things that God cannot do because, after all, he is God. And we thank God for that, the things he cannot do. Now, one of the things is he can't be unrighteous. So God is not capricious. And the question has to be asked, what right will the Lord Jesus have to take away the kingdoms, the rule, from the Gentiles and give it to us? Is it just because we're his fair-haired boys and he's going to take away the kingdoms of earth and give them to us? Are you ready to rule? He's going to do that, isn't he? Isn't that what the scripture says? That he's made us a kingdom of priests and we shall reign on the earth. Well, what right does he have? Are you ready to rule? So these stories that are given to us are stories of real people, people like you who got up in the morning and put on their clothes and had their breakfast and went out to face the day. These aren't fairy tales. These are real people. And real people who faced real conflict. And as Peter describes the process by which we are training for reigning, he begins by describing the characteristics of the kingdom. And he says, well, now, you're going to need to add in your faith these characteristics so that an abundant entrance may be ministered to you into the everlasting kingdom. Now, I know that people overdo it, and they take the so-called Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, the kind of mantra, and they say their little thing as if that's pleasing God somehow. But the spirit of the prayer is real, isn't it? Do you pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven? Do you mean it? The world is groaning for someone. They don't know who it is. I think maybe it's Mr. Perot. They don't know. The best thing that they know about Mr. Perot is that they don't know him yet. You see, and the more they get to know him, the less they'll like him, until eventually they want someone else. But there is one man who is called so eloquently in the Word of God, the desire of all nations. Isn't that beautiful? And they don't know it. But if they could sit down and describe a man that would be just the perfect man for them, they would be describing the Lord Jesus. They want someone who's fair, don't they? They want someone who's compassionate. They want someone who's articulate, eloquent. They want someone who's got some clout and who doesn't just make promises, but who fulfills promises. Sound familiar? It's God's king, isn't it? Well, how are you getting ready? But prayers are empty things if we have no intention of God ever using us as a partial answer to that prayer. Oh God, send people out to do the work. And the Lord taps you on the shoulder and says, let's start with you. Say, excuse me, I was praying you'd send somebody else, Lord, not me. Well, you have to be ready for that. If you're going to pray a prayer, God may take you up on it. He may take you seriously and say, well, now, let's begin with you. You can be part of the answer to your own prayer. So
So how are you going to get ready for the kingdom coming? In 2 Chronicles 14, we have the story of King Asa. Now let's remember just a little brief history. Some people suggest that God never intended a king for Israel. Well, that wasn't true. In fact, long before they had a king, way back in the days of Moses, God had given to Moses regulations regarding a king. He already knew that, didn't he? It was how they went about establishing a king. Instead of seeing the king as God's representative, as God's vehicle of authority in the world, instead of that, they saw the king as a replacement for God. Not a representative for God, but a replacement for God. And they wanted a king instead of God. That was the tragedy. They wanted a king to lead them into battle. What a flop Saul was in that department, wasn't he? Here's Goliath comes out, and he hurls down the challenge, and the Philistines are making fun of these Israelites hiding in their caves, and Saul's shivering in the tent. And God has to bring his little man, a young shepherd boy, from the backside of the desert to come and whoop Goliath, doesn't he? Or the case of Saul, we read that he was in the furthest parts of Gibeah, sitting under a pomegranate tree, while Jonathan's out there with his armor bearer, whooping the Philistines. If you look to a man, he will always disappoint you. You can count on that. The only man who will never disappoint you is God's man. And as we read through the stories of the kings, well, they mostly were disappointments, weren't they? All the kings of Israel were, 21 of them or so. And almost all the kings of Judah were. There's only one king that will never disappoint us, and that's God's king. Well, after Saul and David and Solomon, Solomon had a very foolish son. His name was Rehoboam. And he gathered the people together at their great national amphitheater at the Vale of Shechem. And as the people gathered around, he spoke to the people. And his wise older counselor said, look, lay off the taxes. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Huh? If you'll lay off the taxes, you'll have the people eating out of your hand. Instead, he listened to the younger counselors, and the kingdom was divided, and Rehoboam ended up with 2.5 tribes in the south, and the rest of them went with a pretender, a rebel by the name of Jeroboam, the people pleaser. Rehoboam's son wasn't any better. He only reigned a couple of years, 10 years between Solomon now and the beginning of 2 Chronicles 14. Abijah, Rehoboam's son, is also a foolish king, and he ends up spending only 2 years on the throne and then dies. Now, his son comes to the throne. It's been a long time now since the days of King David. David was this young man's great-grandfather. And we read in 2 Chronicles 14 and verse 2 that Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Now, I don't know how you feel when you're reading a book like 2 Chronicles, but when you come to a phrase like that, it's just like the sun has broken through the clouds after about 6 weeks of rain. You know, it's such a refreshing thing to read about a man who does right, good and right, in the eyes of the Lord his God. And it reminds us again that this is the measure of everything, isn't it? It really doesn't matter what I think or what you think or what the neighbors think, or what the family thinks. The question is, what does God think? And this is going to be the measure all the way through the books of the Kings and Chronicles. We are reminded that ultimately what God thinks is really what matters. Now today that's not true. In the kingdoms of earth, the kingdoms of the Gentiles, this is the politician's favorite position, isn't it? Check which way the wind's blowing. Right? I'm pro-life. Well, as long as the wind's blowing that way, but as soon as, the wind's blowing the other way. Well, of course, you know, times change, and I want to be compassionate, and so now all of a sudden I'm going the other direction. what God thinks is really what matters, isn't it? Now, that's true in the assembly. You don't think that there are people doing that in the assemblies today, too? Well, the community, you know, they'd like us to do this and that. Well, then let's do it, huh? So that the measure of the assembly now becomes what does the community think, and what would they like here instead of what does God want? Here was a man who set his measure, who set his standard at this. What does God think of it? It's a great standard. It simplifies life tremendously, you know. Should we go out to meeting tonight? So what's the test? What's the standard? How tired I am, how hard I've worked today? Or respectable evangelicalism. You know, don't get too radical. Don't get too, I mean, someone who goes to all the meetings must be a legalist, right? That's what they say. That's what they call it legalism if you go to all the meetings. Listen, if you're going to miss a meeting, the elders have said, now you need four basic food groups in order to be healthy, and you need the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread and fellowship and prayers. Now, you've got to be there if you're going to be healthy. And they're going to give an account for your soul someday. You remember what Daniel and his friends, they put the king's steward in a very awkward situation. He says, listen, if you come before the king and you're weak and sickly, I'll lose my head. Someday the elders will stand there and you'll be presented to the Lord. And they'll give an account for you. And if you're weak and sickly, they'll give an account for that. So they're going to make sure that in your local assembly you've got the four basic food groups to keep you healthy. If you're not eating them, you better have a reason good enough to impress the Lord Jesus. I mean, something that's going to sound good at the judgment seat. Because that's the standard. What does he think? It's not what I think or what the Christians, well, you know, they're nice folk. They don't get out very often. But the question in all of these issues is not how I can rationalize and say, well, other Christians, they take social drinks. I think that's okay. Or my neighbors, they think it's all right. Or the question in all of these things is really to take it into the presence of God and say, Lord, what do you think of this? If it doesn't pass that test, then it really doesn't fly. That's the question. The eyes of the Lord. What does the Lord think when he looks at this? It's a dear brother. You ought to have him in your assembly if you haven't. He'll do your heart good. His name's Joe Reese. He lives up in Sault Ste. Marie, Ontario. And when Joe got saved, he was a pool shark. He was a hustler. And he traveled the country with a bottle of whiskey and a sleeping bag and a pool cue, and he would hustle all the way across America. Well, he got into serious trouble, and his best friend got killed in a shootout, and he decided this wasn't a lot of fun anymore, and he thought maybe he'd try a different line of work. Well, anyway, he came into touch with a couple, a Christian couple, and they prayed for him, and in their prayer, they prayed that he might have the kind of life that they had, and it shocked the socks off him. He thought to himself, you know, I wouldn't wish my life on my worst enemy. These people must have some kind of a life if they'd like me to have it. And God saved them. He didn't know a thing. He didn't know anything. But as he drove down the hillside that day, and I think it was back in Tennessee, he's driving down the hillside in this big old car, and he had a lit cigarette between his fingers, and he said this, God, if I'm going to be a Christian, I don't want to be one of those mediocre type. I want to be the real thing. Well, he got his eye, it was pitch black out, and he was driving down this gravel road. He got his eye on the end of that lit cigarette. And he couldn't, you know, sometimes you get mesmerized. He couldn't get his eyes off it, and he just about drove over the hillside. And he slammed on the brakes, and he thought, God, you're really taking me seriously, aren't you? Rolled down the window, threw out his pack of cigarettes. The next evening, as was his pattern, he went down to a watering hole. And his father had been not a Christian, but a good living man, and frowned on his son's careless lifestyle. In any case, he went in. One of his uncles played in the band, and he went into this place and sat down and ordered a beer. And the beer came, and he put his hand around the handle of the beer mug. And just as he did, he said, I had the feeling that my dad had just walked in And he turned around to look at the door. And he said, I realized it wasn't my dad, it was my father. The eyes of the Lord. He got up and left. Never drank his beer. It was the last beer he had. Well, then he was in a town shortly thereafter, and he thought to himself, you know, I've never played pool in this town. And so he went down to the local pool hall, and there was a bar off to the side, and he said to the fellow behind the bar, who's the man to beat in town? So he said, he's in the back playing. So, well, what's his name? What do I call him? Oh, said the fellow, everybody just calls him the Bible. He was an unregenerate Bible salesman. He used to go around selling Bibles to make money, you see? And Joe said, you know, at that moment, God put me over his knee and gave me a little spanking and said, now, Joe, you're my child and you don't belong here anymore. It's a great thing to live your life under the eye of God, isn't it? The eyes of the Lord, we read in the next chapter, verse 9 of chapter 16, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. In other words, the eyes of the Lord running to and fro throughout the whole earth, he is not the Pinkerton Detective Agency. He's not spying on us. It's not Big Brother, you know. The eyes of the Lord are running to and fro throughout the whole earth, not to find fault, not to pick on us, not to say, oh, you did it again. What a failure you are. That's not why the eyes of the Lord are running to and fro throughout the whole earth. The Lord is looking for people who want God to show himself strong on their behalf. He's standing by, and the moment I'm in need, he's right there. And he says to us, you don't need this to be happy anymore. What are you doing here? And he leads us out, and he strengthens us, and he equips us, and he helps us. And that's what he's looking for. He's not looking for people who are being careless in their lives so he can pick on them. He's looking for those who really want God to be God in their lives. And so this is a characteristic of Asa, that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. We read in verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 14, he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places and break down the images and cut down the groves and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandments. And he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. And he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said unto Judah, let us build these cities and make about them walls and towers and gates and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he hath given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. Now, Asa's name means physician, and I'm not sure why. His name means physician, but he certainly was Dr. Fix-It, wasn't he? The land had fallen into horrible disrepair, and this is his prescription, this is his RX for the people. Number one, the removal of idols. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Are there idols in your life? An idol is simply anything that gets in the way between my heart and God. Anything that distracts me from God. And you can test for idols quite easily. Think back of the occasions when you have a few minutes. Maybe you're waiting for supper and you're sitting in the armchair and you've just got a minute. Or you're waiting for an elevator, or you're sitting at a stoplight waiting for a phone call. You've just got a couple of minutes to yourself and it's quiet. Where does your mind go? Probably your idol. If it just keeps going there, that's probably your idol. If it goes to God, if you set your mind on God, and that's where your mind goes, your life is probably relatively idol-free. But if your mind keeps going to something else, that's probably your idol. That's a good little test, isn't it? Where's your mind pinned? If you've got a little extra discretionary money, and we think that we don't have much these days. Hey, we are the richest generation that ever lived. You know that? We have more money at our disposal than any other generation that's ever lived. So don't tell me about not having enough money. I see young people going around in these $100 and $120, I don't know, you can't call them tennis shoes when they're that much money, whatever they are, these extravaganzas that got little cushions and pumps and, you know, I mean, you name it, they've got it. You could just about fly to the moon in these things. And you got money for that stuff. You got money to go out to restaurants, money to pay car insurance and all sorts of things. We've got money. The question is, when you have a little, what they call discretionary money, where does it go? There are little tests, you see, that we can take to see if there are things that have captured our hearts away from the Lord. And here's what we read. He took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places and put them in a warehouse. No, he didn't do that. He broke them and he cut down the groves. Now, there were some kings who took away the idols but left the groves there, and all they had to do is the next generation came and moved them back into the groves. He cut down the groves. He leveled the ground. And if we're going to deal with idols, you just can't sort of put the idols in the back room, you know, because they have this nasty way of coming right back out into the living room again. If we're going to deal with idols, you got to cut down the groves, you got to burn the thing down, you got to grind it into power and throw it in the Kidron. If you're going to deal with idols, you have to be ruthless with yourself. And anything that has a little niche in my life, and that's where the word niche originally came from, you know. I talk about the niche of the market. That's your, well, niche, you people who speak American. Niche. Sorry, I have to translate. Anyway, that's where the word comes from. A niche was a little spot in the wall, and they put their idols there. And we all have our little niches, huh? And there's a little niche here and a little niche there. And if we're going to deal with idols, and we're going to have to be ruthless with them. And that's what he was. Now, the second thing was reaching out to God. We read about the eyes of the Lord, and then a search for the Lord. Verse 4, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord. You would think you wouldn't have to seek very far, wouldn't you? Isn't God everywhere? Doesn't the scripture tell us over and over again that the Lord's right here? He's near. He's not far from every one of us. And yet it is true. If we're going to know God, it will be a search for God. It's not as easy as falling off a log. You're going to have to mean business. If you have to mean business about idolatry, and by the way, you'll notice that these two things go together. You can't just get rid of idols, you see. If you don't put something in their place, if God doesn't have his place in your life, you say, this television's got too much of me, I'm going to get rid of it. So you get rid of your television. Listen, if you don't replace that with the enjoyment of God, the work of God, seeking the will of God, studying the Word of God, then you'll end up reading cheap novels or crummy magazines or, you know, I mean, you'll waste your time somehow. If there's not what has been called the expulsive power of a new affection, if we don't enter into something that is right with God, then other idols will show up probably worse than the other ones. So he said to Judah, listen, let's go on a search party for the Lord, and let's seek him out. Well, you say, why would you have to seek out God? Well, God doesn't show himself to everyone, you know. If you're going to know God, you're going to have to mean business. He is not interested in curious gawkers or half-hearted people. He manifests himself to those who are serious about it. Seek the Lord, says the scripture. And so they began a search. And then thirdly, we'll notice rest from the Lord. That was the next thing. They were conscious of the eyes of the Lord upon them. Then they began a search for the Lord. And then we read that they had rest from the Lord. The Lord gave them rest. It's a great luxury. The world knows nothing about soul rest. It doesn't mean laziness, as our brother Boyd Nicholson has been giving us this wonderful ministry. We've been reminded that we need rest. And where do we get it? Well, we get it in the presence of the Lord. There's no other place to get it, is there? You won't find rest in the world. The world's music doesn't give you rest. The world's amusements don't give you rest. The world's pleasures don't give you rest. Only the Lord gives rest. and you will find rest to your souls. And the Lord gave them rest. Verse 6 tells us. And then we read in verse 11 about help from the Lord. The battles will come, you can be sure of that. And we read that there was a battle in the valley of Zephathah. And in verse 11, Asa cried to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it's nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against us. I didn't say that, does it? Let not man prevail against thee. He took it very seriously, that the battle was the Lord's. And he said, Lord, we're in a battle, and in this battle, it doesn't matter to you how many there are on your side, because you're the one who makes the difference, not us. And it doesn't matter to you how weak we are, because you're the power, you're the strength. And it doesn't matter to you that the multitude that is against us is formidable, because, O Lord, thou art our God. You wonder how the world gets up and faces the day, don't you? And they think of all the forces that are arrayed against them, and they don't have a thing to stand against the forces of the enemy. But as Asa went out into battle, he said, we can rest in this. We can rest in the fact that God is our God. Help us, O Lord our God. Now, assemblies across North America have gone through hard times in the last generation. We've lost a whole generation, primarily the people from about 50 to 65. They're almost non-existent in assemblies right across North America. And things have been tough, and you know that. And we've gone through some hard times. But the assemblies that I've seen, where just a few years ago it seems hopeless, that God has turned them around and they're thriving today, are those assemblies that have come before God and said, oh God, help us. This isn't right. They've stopped pretending. They've stopped introducing new programs and little methodologies and getting new brochures printed. And they said, Lord, there's a more serious problem than this. Help us. This isn't right. This isn't honoring to you. And we want to see souls getting saved. And we want to have grit in the ministry of the word. And we want to have power in prayer. And we want to make an influence on this community for God. And we want to see the saints built up and happy in the Lord Jesus. I mean, you know, you have your trouble out in the world. You want to come into an assembly. You don't want to have more trouble, do you? You want to be happy. It ought to be a joy to gather with God's people and a delight. Lord, that's what we want. Help us. We're not many, but it doesn't make any difference to you, whether with many or with few. When you created the universe, you didn't have anybody helping you, did you? So you don't need help, Lord, but we need help. Oh, Lord, help us. And you know, the Lord has come in marvelous ways. There are enough places across North America that I wouldn't have given you a plug nickel for them a few years ago. And God has come in a marvelous way and blessed them and encouraged them and built up the saints. And the work is growing and the saints are happy in the Lord Jesus. But I have confidence that God can do it again. He can do it in your assembly. He can do it in your life. The question is, who are we relying on? Are we willing? I mean, this is a big thing for Asa. He's the king, you know. He's big stuff. And when he walks by, the people bow before the king. And now the king gets down before God and he says, oh, help us. We don't have any strength. We don't have any resources outside of thee. And he laid hold of God. And this is what we read. Verse 12, and the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Verse 14, they smote all the cities round about Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they spoiled all the cities, for there was exceeding much spoil in them. Reaching out to God, the eyes of the Lord, a consciousness of the divine standard, a search for the Lord, you're going to have to mean business. The rest from the Lord, it will result not in rest from battle. I mean, as he went into battle, he said, we're resting in you, Lord. We're resting in the Lord as we go into battle. Rest is not relaxation. Rest is the calm confidence that everything's in the hand of God. Help from the Lord. And oh, we desperately need it today. And finally, the fear of the Lord. That was the result. The fear of the Lord came upon the nations round about because they knew there were people who lived in the land who took God seriously, didn't they? Now, they might not believe what you believe, but they know you believe it. And that's the tragedy, that in our society, people don't think Christians take Christianity seriously. So they can't be expected to take it seriously. But these people did, and the fear of the Lord came upon them. And then we read of the restoring of the defenses. Everything was broken down, fallen apart, and there was so much that needed to be restored. And so we read that he built up the cities and the wall. Decision-making and communion, and then the bars, the need for security, the security that comes by a consciousness that everything is in the hands of God, depending upon Him, using God-given wisdom to make decisions about what comes in and what goes out in my life, and being obedient to Him. Asa, he has his problems later on, and we'll be thinking about that in our next session. But Asa started well. And the reason he started well and the reason he went on well was that he was willing to follow God. Now, the most natural thing was to follow his dad and his granddad and follow their policies. The thing was set up. The system was going. And he had to stand against the status quo. And he had to say, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to set my eye on the Lord. And I want Him to be pleased with my life. That'd be a great thing, wouldn't it, during these next few days of conference, if we spent a little time alone with the Lord and just started pulling things out of the closet of our lives and putting them before the Lord and say, Lord, what should we do with this? You know, my wife, she tries to get me to clean my closet. And I'm real bad at that. So finally she says, come here, sit in the chair there, okay? Just take a few minutes, just sit there. You don't have to touch a thing, just sit there. Okay. She pulls something out of the closet and says, what about this? I said, well, you know, it's a nice paint shirt. She says, Jabe, you've got 37 paint shirts. You never paint, you know. I said, okay. I thought, what about this one? Well, it's a nice shirt. It doesn't fit, does it? No, it hasn't fitted you for 8 years. Okay, well, let's get rid of it, see? And God wants us to do this. We're garbage collectors, you know. We've got all these things in our lives, attitudes, habits, things that we've said and hurt other people, all kinds of things that have come into our lives, and we need a little spring cleaning, don't we? We need to get into the presence of the Lord and say, the Lord says, no, you know what we should do with this? Well, let's get rid of this. Okay. Lord, I can't, it's kind of dear to me. I'm kind of used to that. I feel at home in that. He says, yeah, no, but it shouldn't be here in your closet, you know. I say, okay, Lord, take it away then. And little by little, the Lord cleans our lives and brings us back into a position where we can open the door and say, look at that. There's my life. I'm transparent. You can look into any area of my life and you can find there that the standard for my life is, what does he think of it? It's not just a matter of the Lord looking upon me, but going to him for help, seeking after him and longing to know him. It was a good thing that they sought after the Lord before the enemy came. It was no time then, was it? They were already in a right condition, so that when the enemy came, it was the most natural thing in the world for them to cry out to him to help. And the Lord did help and gave them victory. And what happened was that the influence of a nation that had been lost because of their carelessness and their idolatry, they were just like everybody else, with the taking away of the idols and getting their eyes back on the Lord and seeking after him and looking for his help, that their influence spread through the whole Mediterranean region, and people got serious about God. The fear of the Lord came upon the nations because these people took God seriously. May God help us as we prepare for the coming of the King. Why is there no word concerning bringing back the King? As we anticipate that day when we shall reign with him, and he shall reign forever and ever. And in the present conflict, the kingdom within us, as we seek to put him in his rightful place upon the throne of our hearts, may we learn some lessons from these kings that will help us, and pray in honesty and sincerity, and live it. O God, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven, for his name's sake. We were thinking a little bit about the kings, and I'd like to read with you again in the Old Testament, and we're going to read this time in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. 2 Chronicles 15. In our first study, we thought about three great lines of truth that run through the books of the kings. Of course, we have positive and negative truth. There is a power in positive thinking. There's also power in negative thinking. And you can't run a car on just the positive. You have to have the positive and the negative. And the Word of God has the same. It's told of Oliver Cromwell that when he was having his official portrait painted, he said to the court painter, "Paint me wart and all." And of course, it was the tradition in those days of the court painter to do a little editing along the way. And if they had a crooked nose, they would straighten it for you. But the Bible paints these men wart and all, and uses the scripture in both a positive and a negative sense. The New Testament tells us that these Old Testament stories are there, on the one hand, to instruct us in righteousness, and at the same time, we read that they're there for our warning. And so, there are many of these, it seems more negative than positive, who are there to instruct us on what not to be and what not to do. As they say, no one's absolutely useless. You can always be a bad example. And this seems to be the case with quite a number of these individuals. We thought about the three spheres, or the three areas, where we may apply the truth in our daily lives. First of all, lessons for the kingdom within. The issues at stake, that we are in fact a battleground in our own hearts and lives, and that there are two kings vying for our hearts. When we're born into the world, we're convinced that we're winners, that we can do it by gritting our teeth and yelling loud enough and stamping our feet, and we'll get our own way. You see a little baby, you don't have to teach them to do that, to want their own way. And it's not too long until they learn to say the word N-O. I mean, that's one of the first words they learn, isn't it? No, and mine. And words that reflect this spirit within man, that we are by nature rebels. And we want our own way. But by the grace of God, one day we are confronted with another king. And he asks us to abdicate. He asks us to step down off the throne of our hearts and lives. And that's the only way a person could get saved, isn't it? By surrender, unconditional surrender to the Lord Jesus. He's the rightful King who came into the world to lay His claims before us. And those who submit to Him discover that the best thing He can ever do for them is to defeat them. And once we're defeated and willing to let Him take up His rulership in our hearts, we begin to discover the secret of victory. Now, the second great area, of course, has to do with the great King, God's great King. That in one way or another, positively or negatively, we see the Lord Jesus reflected against this backdrop. And, of course, the Lord Jesus is the only king priest. We'll notice this in the reign of Uzziah, that God will not have a king priest until the Lord Jesus comes. The marriage of church and state can only be entrusted to a person like the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, we were thinking about the realm that I would like to emphasize in these days of conference, lessons for living in the coming kingdom. But the fact is that we are training for reigning, and He is making us a kingdom of priests. And His purpose is to teach us lessons now in this life. This is God's, the anteroom to eternity, and God is training us for that day when He shall take the kingdoms of men and hand these kingdoms over to us. And that's not a fairy tale. That's in the book. It's really going to happen. And the question is, will we be ready? This is God's purpose in training us now in His Word. So let's read in 2 Chronicles 15. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you be with Him. And if you seek Him, He will be found of you. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you." Now for a long season, Israel has been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But when they, in their trouble, did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought Him, He was found of them. And in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. A nation was destroyed of nation, and city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity. Be ye strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin, out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, and renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh, and out of Simeon, for they fell to him out of Israel in abundance, when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa, and they offered unto the Lord the same time of the spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen, 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice, and with shouting, and with trumpets, and with cornets, and all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart, and sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. And also concerning Maacah, the mother of Asa, that is his grandmother, he removed her from being clean, because she had made an idol in a grove, and Asa cut down her idol and stamped it and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days, and he brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated, and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and vessels, and there was no more war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. In chapter 16, we read about Baasha, who was the king of Israel, how he builds this iron curtain to keep the children of Israel from coming down into the land of Judah to worship the Lord. And in verse 2 we read, in striking contrast to verse 18 of chapter 15, then Asa brought out
silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, There's a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go break the league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. And so he does. He attacks their cities. He scares the king of Israel enough that he withdraws from the border country of Judah. And then another prophet comes to speak to Asa, and this is what he says in verse 7. And at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Were not the Ethiopian and the Lubans a huge host, with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thy hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. Then Asa was wroth with the seer, and put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people the same time. Then we have a little description of a disease that struck him in his feet. And we read in the end of verse 12, he sought not the Lord, but to the physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, died in the 140th year of his reign. And we notice how they tried to overcome this problem of the rotting feet with sweet odors and diverse kinds of spices prepared by the apothecary's art. Too bad, eh? Too bad. I recall hearing a story of a Sunday school teacher who brought a bed sheet, and he hung it up on the wall, and it was a big white bed sheet, and on it someone had dropped some ink. There was a blob of ink on it. And so he said to the students, What do you see? Well, they said, A blob of ink. It was this great big bed sheet. And it was all white except for one little blob. But you know what they saw? They saw the blob of ink, didn't they? Well, isn't that human nature? To see the blob of ink. A man can live his life well for years, and then he does something, one thing that's wrong, and all anybody remembers is the blob of ink. You ask people what they think about King David, and they'll tell you the story of Bathsheba, won't they? You say, well, what about all these wonderful psalms he wrote? What about all the years he was faithful to God? You read the book of Judges, you get the impression when you read the book of Judges that they were always, always in sin. The fact is that the years of oppression were about 100 years out of more than 350 years. So that 250 out of the 350 years, they were walking in obedience to God. But it is a fact, isn't it, that a man can ruin his reputation for one foolish act. And that's why we can't give the enemy one inch. We can't give him one opportunity. We can't make any place for the devil, because he'll come in and he'll ruin a whole life for God with one foolish deed. Now, in the story of Asa, I would suggest to you that what we have here is a lesson in responding to the Word of God. If we are going to reign someday, it will only be in the measure that we have learned to be subjects to the King. I don't like to get into politics, but you had a particular ambassador, and eventually he had to be recalled to Washington. And the reason was that every time he opened his mouth, he told them what he thought instead of what Washington thought. And they finally had to recall him because he wasn't representing his government at all. He had never learned to be subject. There's a great hue and cry today for leadership. They say the whole problem with the assemblies is leadership. Well, there's no question that we need leaders. But, you know, the problem starts earlier than that, doesn't it? The problem in not having leaders is that we haven't had any followers. We haven't had anyone who's learned how to follow the Lord. That's the problem. The Lord Jesus never spoke about leaders, as far as I know, but he did speak about good followers. He said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. You want to know the secret of evangelism? Follow me. The Apostle Paul said to the early believers, follow me as I follow Christ. The writer to the Hebrews says concerning elders, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, in other words, considering who they're following, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. As elders follow the Lord Jesus, they only then become fitting men to be followed. And so the whole emphasis in the Word of God is not on leadership, but on fellowship, isn't it? On being obedient and learning to submit and happily doing the will of God. Our present generation is not too much on submission, not too much on obedience. We've been raised to think for ourselves and to express ourselves and to doubt the conclusions of the last generation and to question the institutions. I had a young woman say to my face, I can't submit to my husband because, quite frankly, he's inferior. See, there was a day when people would say, well, you know, I don't agree with the symbol of the head covering. I agree with the principle, but I don't agree with the symbol. But today they don't agree with the principle. See? They don't think they ought to submit to anybody. Now, if that's your attitude, my friend, you're in for real trouble. Because my Bible tells me that humility is always the path of blessing, and that ultimately God's purpose is that we humble ourselves and submit one to another. And if you won't submit to one another, God will never put you in a place of leadership. Now, you may take that, but God will never put a person into a place of leadership unless they first learn how to submit. This seems to be the problem in Asa's case, isn't it? He liked to hear the word of God when it was sounded good, you see. The first servant who comes to speak to him is a man by the name of Azariah. And he tells him, listen, be strong and don't let your hands be weak and your work will be rewarded. Take courage. This is the work of God. While you're obedient to him, the Lord is with you and he'll help you. Don't turn away from him. Go on with God. And he was so encouraged by this that he set about to stir the people's hearts. But you'll notice there's a bit of a hint here that there's going to be trouble ahead. Because what he tries to do is he tries by power to force the people to be obedient. He says we read in verse 12 of chapter 15, they entered into a covenant with the Lord, and they made this vow that whoever would not seek the Lord should be put to death. Now, it is true that an unwillingness to follow the Lord, to ignore him, is still a capital offense. It'll still cost you your life, won't it? If you don't live for God, it'll cost you your life. The Lord Jesus said, if you're not willing to follow me, to throw away your life for my sake, in the end you're going to lose it. You'll lose your life if you don't live for me. But you cannot force people by power to be obedient to the Lord. The Lord didn't do it, you know. That's what Pilate, we read that this morning. The Lord Jesus witnessed a good confession before Pilate. Pilate said, don't you know I've got power? It's really ironic, isn't it? It's almost humorous. 6 feet of clay, standing before Almighty God, saying, don't you know I've got power? The Lord could have just gone, like a little gnat. That's it. Just think the thought. You would have been atomized. Don't you know I've got power? That's the big thing in the world today, isn't it? Power. And unfortunately, the evangelical world has lost their confidence in the gospel to change lives. We don't think that's going to do it anymore, so we've got to resort to political power to do it. I'm amazed as I read through the scripture how long-suffering and patient God is with individuals. He could pin us, you know. He didn't do it with Jacob, did he? Isn't that amazing that he wrestled all night with them? He could have pinned them. But he doesn't pin us, does he? He doesn't force us. He could. But he uses moral suasion, and he loves us, and he woos us. And he shows us the reasonable, the sweet reasonableness of doing it. And all through the New Testament, here's a man like the mighty Apostle Paul, a man with a tremendous mind, a man with a tremendous example, a man who had led these people to Christ, and he could have stuck their noses in it and said, "You do this or else." But he didn't. He said, "I beseech you by the mercies of God." That's the secret of it. Because, you see, if I try to make you do it, well, then you do it for the wrong reasons. And I can tell you, you can't do this. You can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't do that. I can tell you you can't do it, but I can't give you the power to do it. It's only the love of Christ that will constrain us, you see. You won't do much for me. You'll do just about anything for Him. As you become possessed by this mighty passion, a passion to love the Lord Jesus in every possible way that you can think of. Now, what does it mean to love His appearing? Does that mean to sing songs about it? Always in the Bible, to love something means to sacrificially give something up for it, right? It's always linked with giving. And if I love His appearing, what am I sacrificially giving up for that? That's the whole point of this, that the Lord so woos our hearts and wins us that we never even think of sacrifice. It doesn't cross our minds. So He died for me at the cross, and I'm willing to give up a Saturday afternoon or a Sunday afternoon to go out visiting, or willing to go and talk to someone about the Lord. It really is so lopsided, you would never think of calling it a sacrifice, would you? He's given me heaven. He's given me His Son. He's brought me into such a relationship with God that it flabbergasts me. I'm an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. I'm a son of God. And then I have the audacity to talk about the Christian life being a tough life. It's a pretty costly thing, you know. I mean, I have to read my Bible now and again. Well, I mean, really, folks, this book that God has given us is His love letter. This is His last will and testament. These are the title deeds to your estate. And you read the wonderful descriptions. Is that an imposition? If a local law firm calls you up and says, "We're having a reading of the will," you're in the will all the way through it, you say, "Well, I don't know, I'm kind of busy, and I don't like reading anyway, and deeds are, and wills are boring things." And man, I don't think you'd respond that way, would you? And here God has unfolded to us the riches of heaven, and it's like a little child saying to his parent, "Make me." You know, "Go ahead, make me do it." You know, God says, "Well, I'm not going to make you." There's nothing in the Bible that says you've got to break bread every week. You know that? But He says, I would appreciate it if you do it. I love you. I loved you enough to die for you. And I've provided this feast for you so that you won't forget. And that's what I'd like you to do. He is the king. You know, the request of a king is fairly binding. But He doesn't make us. He doesn't make us witness, does He? He doesn't make us read our Bibles. He doesn't say, "If you don't do it, I'll get you." There's none of that in the Bible. It's a much stronger thing than that, isn't it? Because there's something stronger than power, and that's truth. That's truth. Poor Pilate, he doesn't have the foggiest idea what truth is. Don't ask a politician what truth is. He says, "What is truth? What's that got to do with anything, you know?" It wasn't truth that he was interested in. He was interested in power. But it's truth that'll win the day, isn't it? It's truth. And so the truth is presented to Asa. And on one occasion, he responds favorably to it, and God blesses him. And there is, you'll notice the characteristics, what happens when a man obeys the word of God. First of all, we read this, that in their trouble, they turned to the Lord. Now, they didn't deserve for the Lord to help them. It says that they, for a long season, had been without the true God, verse 3 of 15, without a teaching priest and without law. In other words, they had not been in fellowship with God. They had not been listening to His word, and they had not been obedient to His commands. But when they turned to Him in their trouble, He was found of them. I suppose you've noticed it, as you read through the Old Testament especially, that God has these, he gets so angry with them. And you read these statements. God is, he just pours out this invective against them. And he says, "You make me sick. I've given you goods, and you've taken them and spent them on your lovers. You've turned to everyone else but me." And he just berates them. And then he stops and says, "But, if you turn back to me, I'd love to have you back." Time and time again, you can't find a more discouraging, disheartening book than the book of Jeremiah. And yet you would be amazed at how many bright shafts of hope break through those dark clouds of warning. Time and time again, God turns to them. And then we come to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And God, we read these words, listen, "The burden of Malachi." Boy, it sounds like it's going to be a grumpy one, doesn't it? What's the very first thing God says? "I've loved you." That's my burden. My burden is that I've loved you and you haven't loved me back. And the appalling thing is that they turn and have the audacity to say to God, "But where did you love us? What did you ever do for us?" Isn't that terrible? But that's what happens when you're not listening to God, you see. You become self-sufficient. You think, "I can handle this. I don't need God." You'd never say that, but we start to act like that, don't we? God does a pretty good job of keeping the planets spinning in orbit and the sun in the sky, and he does a good job of making sure spring shows up and the plants grow, and he does a good job with the universe, but now my life, I think I can handle it much better than he can. And I have that attitude to God. "You look after the universe, I'll look after me, thank you." What a desperate thing that is. But as soon as a person, even though we've been living disregarding the Word of God and disregarding fellowship with God and disregarding the will of God in our lives, if at any point we turn and say, "Lord, we're in deep trouble." Lord's right there, isn't he? It doesn't matter how far away we get from him, we turn and there he is right there. He's been following us. He's right there. Just a heart cry to God and he's right there. He's been waiting for us all along to turn to him. Notice what happens when a person responds to the Word of God. In verse 7, Azariah says to him, "Be strong therefore and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." There's hope. There's a bright prospect. In other words, God gives us assurance that if we will respond to his word, we are guaranteed success. Now, that's a great thing about this book. I have a book at home and explains to me how Quark Express works in my Macintosh computer. Let me rephrase that. It explains how Quark Express is supposed to work in my Macintosh computer. There's no page at the beginning that says, "Nicholson, you're guaranteed success." In fact, there's a whole section of problems, and they have a big long list. It says error number F1. Well, that's what that one is. And here's what to do. It probably won't work, but try this one anyway. And it goes down the list. There are pages of that, all the things that can go wrong, but there's no place that says you're guaranteed success. But God says, listen, if you'll simply obey my word, if you'll get serious about the things of God, your work shall be rewarded. God guarantees success to his people, doesn't he? And you could take all of those wonderful statements all through the Word of God and put them together, and God constantly is telling people, look, I write the last chapter, and I know how it's going to end. And I guarantee you that if you'll walk in simple obedience to me, your work shall be rewarded. Now, you'll never get that in the world. You never get any guarantees from the world. In fact, they have guarantees, and then they have footnotes, and they have asterisks, and they have fine print, and they take everything away in the bottom 5.5-point type that they gave to you in the 36-point type at the top of the page, don't they? But that's not how it is with God. There's something else that happens. We read that when he took courage and went to do this work, we read in verse 14, "They swear unto the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting and with trumpets and with cornets, and all Judah rejoiced at the oath." for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire. They rejoiced at the oath. See, when God makes his promises and we respond to them, it's the secret of joy, isn't it? Now, the world thinks you couldn't find anything more desperate than to come together on a weekend like this to talk about the Word of God. They couldn't imagine being here. But it's the secret of joy, isn't it? And what is joy? Well, joy is a hidden resource, like the shock absorbers on the cars out there. Nobody walks by and says, nice shock absorbers. You can't even see them. But you sure know when they're not working, don't you? Because shock absorbers, if they're working properly, nobody knows they're there especially. But what they do is they take the jar out of the bumpy road of life. Now, there are lots of potholes out there in this old world out there. And what we need is a hidden resource that gives us resilience, keeps us from hitting with all of the shock, the problems and difficulties of life. Everybody has their share of potholes. And it seems as the road goes further towards eternity, we're getting more and more potholes. And every one we hit, it jars us unless we have that hidden resource the world knows nothing about. Joy in the Lord. It's that sweet confidence, that delight in the Lord that says, well, I don't like hitting potholes any more than anybody else does. But there's something that overrides that. There's something that takes the shock out of it. And it's this, that God is in control. And he sent me on the road, and he knew that pothole was there, and I know what the end of the road is. I know where I'm headed. And whatever problems come along through my life, I have the joy of the Lord as my strength. Not joy on the road. It's not that I rejoice in hitting potholes. There's another one. Let's aim for it. You know, there are some people who think that way, that, well, if difficulties are so wonderful, we ought to pray for them. No, because, you see, there's a sense of timing about it all, isn't there? There's timing in it. And there are problems. If I were to pray them into my life today, I wouldn't be ready for them. But God knows when I'll be ready for them. And he brings them along just at the right time. And all these things are working together for the good, that I will be like the Lord Jesus. And so I put my trust in him. And as I go along the road, God gives me those resources that the world knows nothing about. And they wonder, how do you take the bumpy road like that? Well, you don't go around grinning. That's not what joy is. It's not a dry tooth grin. Like, what is this person always grinning about? It's not that. It's almost something that's unseen. But as you move through life, there's a steadiness to your life, an evenness. And you aren't shocked by the things that come because you have a hidden resource. It's not joy in the road. It's joy in the Lord that makes the difference. And my joy in the Lord gives me a confidence that he went this way and he hit much bigger potholes than I ever will. And he went through such deep, deep troubles. But he came out the other side, didn't he? And he was still rejoicing in God. And so the people could rejoice. And the devil knows that if he can't rob us of our life, because it's eternal, he will seek to rob us of our joy, won't he? He knows that the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so if you aren't trusting in him, if you're not obeying his word, and you hit the potholes, then it really does damage. So the Lord encourages us to obedience. And then you notice in verse 15, and he was found of them. He was found of them. That's no little thing, is it? There are people squinting through microscopes in down hallways in these little obscure buildings. I used to walk down some of them in university, and here's a fellow, and he's got some little grant from the government, and he's looking at the eye movement of a fruit fly or something. And there he is, pouring through this thing, and he gets so excited when he discovers something wonderful about this fruit fly. You don't believe me. You take a look at the doctoral dissertations at your local university this year. You know, stomach distension in a African tree frog. I'm serious. That's what people are studying these days. And they think it's such wonderful stuff. What are you seeking after? What are you trying to get to know in life? The baseball scores? How to make the perfect souffle? 100 years from now, I don't think that's going to be in big demand. As if. But oh, to find God. Here again is a guarantee. If I commit myself to study calculus I think it was Churchill called it the monster. If I begin to study calculus, there's no guarantee that I'll ever understand that. To me, it's a foreign language. But there is a guarantee that if I seek after God with all my heart, I'll find Him. How would you ever compare knowing calculus or Spanish or whatever you want to know about compared to knowing God? We're guaranteed that. And the guarantee is based on this premise that we are willing to commit ourselves not only to study the Bible, but to live the Bible. There's been a subtle change in what we call a gathering like this. They used to be called meetings, and now they're called services. You notice that? And it seems to me that the change is in the mentality. It's not just a change of term. We think differently now, and the idea is that you've done your service by coming to the meeting. Well, the service starts when the meeting's over. That's when we begin to live it. And God never intended His people to get together and hear the word and walk out the door, shake the preacher's hand and say, good word, and go out and live like the pagans. We need to get Christ back into Christian, you know. But we need to realize that God's intention for His people is not just to be Bible-believing churches, but Bible-practicing churches. That we take the word of God and make it real in our lives. And we read that they rejoiced at the oath. They had sworn with all their heart and sought Him with their whole desire. You see, the world is not satisfied with half a heart. If you try to give half a heart to the Lord and half a heart to the world, neither will be satisfied with that. The Lord is not satisfied with half a heart, and neither is the world. You're going to have to give your heart to one or the other. And this is the problem in the church, isn't it? Half-heartedness. And then we're never quite sure which world we're living in. We try to live in one world for 6 days and then in a different world for an hour or two on Sunday, and we keep bringing that world in with us. And that's why the world's back in the church. And we try to do things in the church as if we were in the world, because that's where we spend most of our time. If we're going to get serious about the book, if we're going to seek God, we're going to have to do it with our whole heart or not at all. Anything less than that isn't worthy of Him. He died to save us. And He deserves our whole heart. And in verse 18, you'll notice, and He brought into the house of God the things that His Father had dedicated, and that He Himself had dedicated, silver and gold and vessels. He brought it into the house of the Lord. In other words, He sought to give what was rightfully the Lord's. He brought it in, and He gave that which was valuable to God. Now, I don't want to be hard on the younger generation, but you've grown up in a world that knows very little of commitment. No commitment in the business world, no commitment in marriage, no commitment, unfortunately, in the church. And if we're going to see assemblies grow and develop, we're going to have to be committed. Not half-hearted, but committed. So here we read that he brought that which was valuable. He Himself had dedicated these things, silver and gold, and vessels He brought into the house of the Lord. And I hear people say, well, you know, I'd like to do something for God as long as it doesn't affect my lifestyle, you know. I don't have to change any plans. I wouldn't want to miss out on my social life in order to serve God. If we're going to serve God, it's going to be expensive. It's going to be costly. David could say, what kind of a God is He if I only want to give Him things that don't cost me anything? I wouldn't think of giving anything to God that didn't cost me anything, a freebie. It really isn't sacrifice until it's sacrifice, is it? You can't sacrifice something that doesn't cost you anything. And God calls us to be priests who sacrifice, and sacrifice means it's costly. And so He invites me to bring into the house of God these things, silver and gold and vessels. It really would have been nice, you know, if He'd gone home to heaven, I suppose, in verse 19, but that's not the end of the story, is it? Because chapter 16 could be taken and put over against 15, and wherever one thing is black on one side, it's white on the other, and vice versa, isn't it? So now instead of bringing things into the house of God, in verse 2 He brings them out of the house of God. And what does He do with them? He gives them to the king of Syria. What are you doing? He says, I mean, I had to do something. Here's the king of Israel, and he's building fortifications against me. It's only a matter of time before he comes down upon me and, and we have this battle, so I'm just, you know, I'm just trying to protect myself. Well, God in grace speaks again, doesn't he? And he sends another prophet to speak to him, and this prophet, his name is Hanani, and he comes and he brings a threefold warning to us. And the first thing is this, that it's possible to have seeming success in the energy of the flesh. He says to the king, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thy hand. Well, you won, sort of. You won against the king of Israel and you made him withdraw his troops, but you know, you lost the battle in the end. You lost it with the king of Syria. You could have had him. God could have given you a victory over the king of Syria. And you'll notice as you read through the Bible that the king of Syria is a constant scourge to the people of Israel. He ends up fighting against really his own people, the people of Israel. And he uses the king of Syria to do it. He uses his own reasoning and his own methods and his own resources instead of relying on the Lord. And I don't have to tell you that that's what people think they can do today. That they think that they can establish the church and further the church simply by using their own methods. And they say, well, you've got to do something. I mean, look at the condition of the assemblies. We've got to do something. But the tragedy is that what they're doing is giving away what really belongs to the Lord. If God gives us a truth, we say, well, you know, we can afford to give that up in order to see the work progress, in order to see things built up. What are we doing? Taking things out of the house of the Lord. Here is the truth that cost God everything. He said, well, it's no big deal, you know, and we've got to do something. And so as long as we can get some victories, as long as we can make progress, we're willing to give things up that really belong to God. God never gave us the right to give away any truth. If he gave us the truth, we're supposed to hang on to it. You'll notice that this man, Hanani, now, he's got a pretty negative message, doesn't he? And it sure would be nice if when you signed up to be a preacher, God would just give you happy stories to tell. Wouldn't that be nice? If you could always tell good stories and everybody said, oh, that was thrilling, that was exciting. But, you know, most of life is pretty tough, isn't it? And there are a lot of problems that arise among the people of God. And there are men like Hanani that have to speak out against it. I've been to assemblies and basically they've told me, look, just, you know, just tell us nice stories. And if you warn them or speak out against evil, well, then they get upset and they say, well, we won't have him back again. He's a real crepe hanger, that guy. Well, God has warnings for us. And you would hardly hold it against me if I warned my children not to play on the street, wouldn't you? And God warns his children. There are dangerous things out there. There are problems. And we can't just go along carelessly. And so Hanani speaks to the king, and he says to him, weren't the Ethiopians and the Lubim a great host? Now you're saying the reason that you had to do this, I mean, we've got to do something, is that the king of Israel was parked on your doorstep, and you had to do something quick and do it drastic. Well, weren't the Ethiopians a big crowd? Weren't they a huge multitude? Didn't God give you the victory there? When things get desperate, I should always go back to the cross, shouldn't I? And I stand at the cross and I see the victory that the Lord Jesus single-handedly won against all my enemies. When I feel disheartened and think, there's no victory here, there's no way I can win over this, the Lord takes me to the cross and says, look at the victory I won for you here. Is there any problem? Is there any temptation? Is there any burden that's greater than what I bore for you at the cross? I did it for you, right? I single-handedly defeated all your foes. So don't give me this talk, well, I had to do something because I had this problem and we had to overcome it somehow, and so we just kind of went ahead and did our own thing. The Lord says, listen, that's not going to wash with me. If I, in the power of